The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we are dependent upon your Spirit as we open up the Word of God, not human wit or wisdom, but solely, Lord, by the Spirit of God, to take the Word of God and glorify our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a group of scientists got together and they did some tests with monkeys. And they gave them cucumbers, right? They gave them cucumbers to eat. And then, of course, they gave them tasks to do and they would reward them with the cucumbers. Things were going well. Monkeys are, you know, doing whatever they are asked to do, giving them a cucumber. And then they decided to change it up a bit. They gave just one particular monkey grapes, which I guess is a favorite food of the monkeys. Just this one monkey, he got grapes. Well, pretty soon, all chaos broke out. The other monkeys were so mad and so violent that they were throwing stuff and yelling and screaming, and it was just utter chaos because they had decided to give the one monkey grapes. Now, I imagine that says something about nature, right? About human nature. I'm reading Bill O'Reilly's latest book called Confronting Evil. And in that book, he takes 12 people. He says these were the worst of the worst when it comes to evil in history. Some of them we know well of: Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Putin. There are some in there that are rather surprising and unexpected to be in here among the worst when it comes to evil. Henry VIII, Caligula, who was the emperor shortly after Jesus, AD 38, just a little bit here before when Paul was writing. Somebody I never heard of, Nathan Bedford Forrest, who was a general for the Confederacy a vile man, hate, a mean guy. And this guy was nasty. And when the Civil War was over, he's the guy that started the KKK. And he even has in the book J.P. Morgan, John Rockefeller, and speaks of their empires and, you know, making billions of dollars while people here in Pennsylvania coal mines were making a dollar a day and risking, you know, the many that died in coal mines and never even attempted to rescue them. So it's interesting, but I'm not finished yet. But there's one common theme when you look at all of these people, and that is that all of them have this insatiable desire that they cannot get enough. They just cannot get enough. They cannot get enough power. And for many of them, they have periods where they are the most powerful people in the world. They rule them all, you know, their entire rulers, people like Genghis Khan, and they cannot get enough. It's just never enough power. And they also cannot get enough wealth. They go and they accumulate and they pillage and they rob and they do all types of things, even to the point where most of these guys, ruin their own country. They bankrupt, you know, Hitler in Germany, Stalin in Russia, Caligula with Rome. I mean, they absolutely, you know, bankrupt their own people and have their own people living in squalor to fill their, you know, their banks, to fill their treasuries, their coffers. Not enough. They can't get enough. Not satisfied. All of them. When it comes to sexual pleasure and physical matters, just unbelievable things that go on in almost every case of these individuals who go as far back as, you know, AD 38 to the current day, the same stuff. And many of them are involved with false doctrine, false teaching. Hitler, of course, had a huge involvement with sorcery. And he had Christianity wiped out, and he had pagan temples put in Germany. And they would, Heinrich Himmler, at the end of the war, Germany was losing. They knew they were losing. And Himmler got out of the underground place, and they said he ran, and he was found in a chapel with all of these Aryan symbols and all of these animals. And all of, you know, he was raised a Catholic. Himmler was raised in the Catholic Church, in a Catholic family. But he is found at the end of the war praying to these pagan gods to deliver Germany. In Paul's letters to Timothy, which we've been in for a few weeks, and we will continue to be in 2 Timothy in the next few weeks, we noted that Timothy is a young pastor. He's young, he is a little fearful, and he is a little sickly. And he's left in Ephesus to be the pastor in that town. And in Ephesus, of course, in Acts, a great riot broke out. We know Ephesus was the center of idolatry and pagan temples, and the whole economy ran on making these statues. And when the gospel came in, terrible riot and a stirring, and Paul hauled off, and people hauled off to prison. So Timothy is left there by himself. And Paul writes these letters to encourage him. And one has to wonder just how bad was it in Ephesus? Because the language of Ephesus, the book of Ephesus, and the language of Paul's letters to Timothy are very much the language of warfare, the language of battle.
I mean, it's Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul tells Timothy about the Ephesian people about the armor of God, right? And all those things are listed about armor and the armor of God. That's Ephesians chapter 6. It's also in Ephesians where Paul writes about these principalities, these powers, these forces that we don't know, that we can't see, but Paul says they're there. And he speaks of this unseen battle going on in his letter to the Ephesians. And as he writes to Timothy, we see in today's reading, one of the things that he says is, you have to flee this stuff, you have to follow this stuff, and you have to fight the good fight. Flee, follow, and fight. You have to fight the good fight. That's the language of warfare, isn't it? And we see it all through the letter, continually through the letter. And we mentioned this last week that Paul will say, I charge you. I charge you. I charge you to do this. This is the only, we only see it here in these letters to Timothy, a couple other times, but mainly that Greek word to Timothy. It's a military word. It's, I command you. This is a war. This is a battle. Here are your orders. Be faithful to the word of God. Be faithful to sound doctrine. Be faithful in the way you live your life. I charge you. In chapter 1, he says, wage the good warfare. And he also says to Timothy, train yourself. And again, we think of a soldier, and we think of this language of warfare, and that you have to be trained. He tells Timothy to be trained in the scriptures, right? We all know that. Be a workman worthy. You've got to train yourself in the scriptures. There is training in this. And at the end of 1 Timothy, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. There it is again. The language of a soldier. The language of a battle. Guard. Guard the deposit. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy, he goes as far as to even refer to Timothy as a soldier. And again, we must ask, how bad was it in Ephesus? What was life like there? One of the things that Paul wants Timothy to add to his war chest is rather unusual and rather surprising. Because earlier in chapter 6, we talked last week about doctrine, about belief, and the idea that you need to confront. There's the need for confrontation. Not the kind of confrontation where you get up in somebody's face and you try and be really nasty and be right. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's the kind of confrontation that is, look, you're going the wrong way. You're driving the wrong way down a one-way street here. This is your life. You're going the wrong way, and let me tell you a better way. Let me tell you how to stop that. Right? The gospel is learn and turn. Some people like to say turn or burn, but we say learn and turn. And of course, when you turn, you find yourself going against the current in this day and age and in all time periods. You're going upstream. You're going a different way than other people, and that's very difficult. So guard the word of God, stand for the word of God, turn people the right way. But the other thing that he tells Timothy is, and what I want to focus on today, and what I was getting to with our problem with our monkeys and our problems with our evil tyrants, is contentment. Paul tells Timothy in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. that in this battle in Ephesus, in this struggle of the Christian life, one of the things that you want to have in your war chest, one of the things that you want to have available to get through this is something called contentment, gratitude. And it has a tremendous amount of power. We may not realize that gratitude and contentment have a tremendous amount of power. To say, I am content with what I have. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. Now you tell me what they needed. I can't think of anything or any people that needed anything more than Adam and Eve, and yet they were not content. They were not content. And so Paul's word to Timothy is, be content with what you have. Show gratitude. And gratitude is something that is, well, it's just good for us. It's good for us. Because you know what? If you have gratitude, gratitude and anger can't coexist. If you are thankful, if you are content, you can't be angry. It's just impossible. The two can't go together. And gratitude, what it does is it doesn't change the situation. It changes us. Changes you. Changes me. Gratitude says, you know, I couldn't have done that on my own. Thank you. Gratitude gives humility. And we want humility rather than pride, right? Because the Bible says pride comes before a fall. But gratitude says, thank you, because I couldn't have done it. I needed help from somebody, from God. It fosters humility. Even psychologists tell us that you're healthier, you're happier, when you live a life of gratitude, of contentment. It's good for us, but it's also good for others. It costs nothing. It costs nothing. You want to, you know, it's not like you're going out and buy somebody an expensive gift. You show gratitude. You don't have to reach in your pocket and pay a dime. And yet what it does for a person, you know, there are people that could be out there working the worst job, the dirtiest job, the nastiest job in the world. And if somebody comes and just shows gratitude, they'll just keep on doing it forever. All I want is for you to appreciate it, they'll say. And yet we know in many places it's not that way. If you're appreciated, if a person is appreciated, they can endure to the end. I think that's why Paul mentioned this to Timothy in the tight spot he was in. The power of gratitude in the workplace, in the family, in the church. It's much better to be around someone who thanks you, someone who's content. It's good for others. It's good for us. And it's certainly something that's good before God. Psalm 146 begins, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. As long as I have my being, I will praise the Lord. It's not pretending it's all okay. It's not some phony thing like just put on a happy face, it'll be fine. Ignore the problem. That's not what we're talking about here. We know that you can't do that. You can't ignore the problem, and you got to deal with it, and you got to go through it. But the Bible does say our God inhabits praise, right? He inhabits. I remember the first time that dawned on me, I was going through a difficult period in my life, and I realized, you know, I was woe is me, and this is awful, and that's awful, and they, you know, it's just terrible, it's a terrible thing. And I said, you know what? I'm going to do something that doesn't make sense. I'm just going to start thanking God. I'm just going to start praising Him. Doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't make sense. I know the circumstances say you shouldn't. But I'm going to do it. Because it says that he inhabits praise. Because he dwells with you. And it makes a difference. I'm sure Timothy was scared out of his wits. But God inhabits praise. Enter his gates, Psalm 100 says. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It's not always easy, but there is this strange power to it in the midst of trouble, in the midst of battle. And that Paul puts this forth to the young Timothy, contentment, gratitude. I want to conclude by just saying this, that on September the 12th, I celebrated my 21st year here. 21 years on September the 12th. It was September the 12th, 2004, that I started here. And I remember that day very well because Harold Hicks had asked me to do a blessing of the emergency vehicles in Marysville. So we were like, you know, a couple of years past 9/11. And if you're not familiar with Anglicanism, the thing is, you start out as a deacon, and then you're a priest. And so as a deacon, it's like, okay, what can I do? I said, what can I do as a deacon? And they says, well, you can't bless the sacraments, and you can't give a blessing, okay? You can't bless the bread and the wine, and you just can't give a blessing to the people. I don't know. It's an Anglican thing, right? Whatever. I thought, okay, I can, that's not a problem. I'll try not to do that. You know what I mean? I'll roll with whatever you guys say. And my very first Sunday here, I'm a deacon, and Harold has me in Marysville, and all of Marysville and all of the emergency services and all these people are gathered together, and I have to give a blessing to the emergency vehicles. Well, I cheated a little bit, and I did. I gave the old, you know. The next day, the paper, the newspaper, the local newspaper comes out, and on the front page, there I am. Blessing them. And I thought, oh man. But that was my first day here. And you know, when this started, we thought, well, this is the beginning of, you know, who knows where you'll go or where you'll be while this goes on. Well, it turns out it's been a one and done for me. I'm not done yet, I'm not saying that, but they're not exactly going to be lining up for me, you know, to come to their churches anytime soon. But what I want to say is that I haven't told you enough how grateful I am to you as a people. And, you know, we talked about this Friday night, we had such a good time here Friday night, and the people, and like a family. And I want to say to you, for you have shepherded me. You have pastored me. You have taught me. You have discipled me. The things that I'm here to do for you, I hope that I have done them faithfully, but you have done them for me in 21 years. And there's nowhere else I'd rather be. I'm happy. I'm grateful that God never put me somewhere. You know, one of those places where it's warm all year and the sun shines all year. Ah, beaches. Who wants to go there, right? I don't want to go there. I'm thankful to be here. Amen.